word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 3. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound and to regain the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you do not need to rebound, then this is an opportunity to ask God to challenge you to concentrate on the Bible doctrine we're about ready to learn this morning. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to grow in grace. We know that everything we have comes from you, and we are totally dependent on you for everything that we have. In Christ's name, amen. Paul starts out chapter 3, "For this reason, I, Paul," and of course Paul is his name that Paul took on. His original name was Saul of Tarsus. And they took on the Paul, which basically means little or insignificant. And that kind of is the encapsulation of grace. We're all little, we're all insignificant. Even though Paul had great reason to boast, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a top scholar. He was had a genius IQ. He had a lot of things going for him, but he realized that the grace of God was all that there was, and nothing else. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now he's just stating a fact here. Notice that Paul is in prison. We know that he's in a Roman prison. He's under house arrest, so this is not really the dungeon where he's chained up down in a cold, dark cell. He had a rented house. He was chained to a Roman centurion, but he had the opportunity to have individuals come and go and visit him. He had paper, he had pencil, and he had funds in which he could sustain himself. And these funds were provided by the church from Thessalonica, primarily, and others. So, but he is a prisoner. Notice he's not blaming anybody, though. He doesn't put a blame on anybody in Ephesians chapter 3. He's not saying, well, it's your fault that I'm a prisoner. These people are doing me unjust things. Because, obviously, as a believer, as a mature believer, he knows that God controls his life, God controls history, and God can snap his finger and have him out of the prison in a second. So if you're in prison, then God has a purpose for you being in prison, so suck it up. So Paul is realizing that. He's not bitter. He's not upset. He doesn't blame people for being kept in this jail, and he doesn't go into all the hardships that he is suffering by being confined. And facing, of course, a charge of treason, which is punishable by death. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. So he says, yeah, the Romans have me in prison, but I'm not the prisoner of the Romans. I'm the prisoner of Christ Jesus. So it's kind of his sense of humor, because he recognizes that, yes, the Romans have me in jail, but ultimately, Jesus Christ controls history, not these Romans. They can't do anything to me that God does not allow, and God knew all about this before the foundation of the world. So therefore, I'm going to relax. It's a tough jam I'm in, but oh well. And we all find ourselves in tough jams, either financially or socially or some other system that the world can throw at you. You're in a tough jam. So what are you going to do? Well, basically, Christ knows you're in the tough jam, and he puts you in the tough jam if you're a mature believer, because you cannot grow without being in a tough jam. We call that problems, and using the problem-solving devices to get out of the tough jam and thereby glorify God and create or demonstrate what we call agathos. A-G-O-T-H-O-S, as opposed to kakos, K-A-K-O-S. Now, which word sounds better? Kakos sounds kind of bad. And it is bad. It means evil. So you're either going to produce evil, kakos, or agathos, which is divine good. Now, evil comes, of course, in many categories. We think about sin, and society has a list of sins that, you know, if you don't do the sins that society says you shouldn't do, then a lot of people feel very self-righteous. Well, I don't do what society frowns on. I'm not going out getting drunk and doing all these other things. But you've got other categories of sin. You've got middle attitude sins, MAS. You've got sins of the tongue, gossip, maligning, jealousy, bitterness, hatred. You hate somebody. You might have even a reason to hate somebody, but you're commanded to love that person. Suppose they really did wrong you and you're 100% in the right and they're 100% in the wrong. What do you do? Well, you simply use the problem-solving device of agape love. So it's not just sin, but it's also human good is kakos. Because you're putting your human good next to divine good. The divine good, of course, is what we're commanded to produce. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where it said, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." That's why you're here. You're here to reflect divine good. So why am I here? Well, I'm here to reflect divine good. And therefore, by doing that, I'm resolving the angelic conflict. And whether you do it or not, the plan of God goes on. It goes right over you. If you're a failure, it doesn't bother the plan of God. God knew before the foundation of the world that you would be a loser. So he has used someone else. You know, divine good can change you. You can't change divine good. And evil can change you, and you can't change evil. So you just have to decide which side of the fence you're going to line up on. So back to verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Now, Paul realizes Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which he'd already written. He wrote Romans several years before Ephesians, where he said, "God causes all things to work together for good." And so the good here is for the Gentiles. He realizes that he's in Rome, surrounded by lots of Gentiles. In fact, Paul's ministry reached into the court of the centurions, of the Praetorian Guard. He says that later in one of his letters, that I'm having great influence in the house of Caesar. Many of those people believed in Christ because Paul was there. And of course, God turns cursing into blessing when Paul went on his far journey and didn't do what the Holy Spirit told him to do. Well, God uses that. And God is able to sew all these things together into a wonderful mosaic because he knew all about it before the foundation of the world. He created this mosaic without interfering with human free will because that's the only thing that that God the Father will not do. So, he's doing it for the sake of you Gentiles. So, Paul realizes that this is that his failure has been turned to good by God. And then we have verse 2. The word for Gentiles again is ethnos, E-T-H-N-O-S. So he also realizes, part 2 here, Paul realizes that his ministry, his primary ministry, is to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. He was not supposed to go back to Jerusalem and have a ministry to the Jews. He was supposed to go out west to Rome to have a ministry to the Romans. And notice that God the Holy Spirit, when he wrote the book of Romans in Corinth, wanted him to go to Rome. Paul went to Jerusalem because he had, you know, had a burden for the Jews. Now, where is Paul now? He's in Rome. He's where the Holy Spirit wanted him to go. He just went the long way around to the barn. So he is exactly where he was supposed to be in 58 AD. Now this is 61 or 62 AD. So it took a long time to get there, but God ultimately got him to where God wanted him to be. Verse 2, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." And of course, this is the dispensation of grace, which refers to this church age. And of course, it's given to Paul for their benefit. Paul did not figure this out, even though he was a great genius himself in his human IQ. This is revealed to him through God the Holy Spirit. This is what you're supposed to do, Paul. If Paul had his druthers, he would probably be content to have a ministry to the Jews. But God the Holy Spirit pointed him in the direction of the Gentiles. And Paul's ministry, of course, kicked off the church age in terms of spreading the gospel. Paul did more than all the other 11 apostles together in terms of getting the word out, setting up these what you would call missionary churches all over the Roman Empire. So if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Verse 3, "that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. So Paul has written to these people before, and these people, of course, not just the believers in Ephesus, but throughout the Asia Minor, which is the headquarters for the Roman Empire, that part of Rome. And so Paul is sending this message out to them. So he has, by revelation, there was made to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. So what is this mystery? We've got to look at the mystery doctrine, because this word mystery is the Greek word mousterion. It's in your doctrinal book on page 136. Mousterion. And what is a mousterion? Well, it's a fraternity. If you've ever been in a fraternity, or if you know somebody in a fraternity, you know they have secret handshakes, they have little rituals, little things that they do that only members of the fraternity know about. And that's the mystery. So the Masons, I think, are one of these fraternities. And there's many cases, for example, during the war between the states, when a Confederate Mason would give them the secret handshake or secret sign, and the Union Mason wouldn't kill them, or would give them special treatment, or in Sherman's case, wouldn't burn down their house because they made the sign of the Masons. And if you made it to another Union officer that was a Mason, then they were sworn to treat them as a member of that fraternity. So that's all the word means. It just means it's the secrets of a fraternity. So what's a fraternity? Well, it's the church age. The church age, we have certain mysteries that were not revealed in the Old Testament dispensation. So again, if we draw the line, and we studied the doctrine of dispensation before, we have the Old Testament dispensation and the New Testament dispensation. Of course, we're going to have the seven-year tribulation, which is the 7 years that is owed from the Old Testament dispensation. That's the tribulation. Then we'll have the millennium that comes up here. Right now, we're in the church age dispensation. That is a dispensation of privilege. It is superior to all other believers in all other dispensations. And it pleased God to do that. So, point two, certain Bible doctrines were held back from the Old Testament believers. There are certain doctrines that the Old Testament believers had no idea about these doctrines. They didn't know about the rapture. There's nothing in the Old Testament, for example, about the rapture. We're going to get into what these are specifically. But these doctrines in point three, you can look at the Old Testament. It's called intercalation, where you see something in the Old Testament, and then there's a break. And that break is the church age. And then you go back to something else. Daniel, we studied this in the book of Daniel. Daniel 2:40, and then there's intercalation between 2:40 and 2:41. Daniel 7:23, intercalation 24. Where Daniel should have talked about the church age, but he didn't. He went straight into the tribulation. Just skipped right over the church age. Because it wasn't revealed to him. Because remember, Paul says by revelation. The Holy Spirit inspired the men that wrote the Bible. Without changing their vocabulary or their system of thinking, God's direct communication to mankind was recorded by these men. And so they didn't know anything about the church age. So Daniel had a lot of that, and we studied that in the book of Daniel. Hosea, you've got intercalation. Isaiah, of course, you have it. And then in Luke chapter 4, verse 17, where Christ quoted Isaiah 61, and then he stopped. Because let's look at Isaiah 61. We'll just do one of these and do a fire drill here, as it were. So let's go to Isaiah 61. And if you just hit the middle of your Bible, you're going to hit Isaiah chapter 61. Because Christ, when he was on the earth, was not in the church age. He was in the dispensation of the Old Testament. So Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And it says, "Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." So this is the mission of the Messiah. And that's what Jesus Christ proclaimed about himself. If you look at Luke 4:17, I'll just read that to you so you don't have to flip 4. In Luke 4, we have Luke 4:17. It says, now this is Christ saying, here we go, "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him." This is Jesus Christ, was handed the book. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And so Christ talked, he went into the favorable world of the Lord, and then it says, "And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn." But again, Christ is giving the presentation of his first advent, and he doesn't mention anything about the church age at all, because the next verse in verse 2 of Isaiah 61:2, "And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn." So the day of vengeance of our God is the second coming, when, of course, God will come back. And we study that in detail in Revelation. That's the second coming, the vengeance, where God will come in and all the unbelievers will be cast off the earth. You will have the millennium. But between this section here, there's nothing mentioned about the church age. You got the first coming and you got the second coming, because the first coming was not the day of vengeance. The day of vengeance, when Christ comes back on a war horse, dripped in blood, and we study that in detail in Revelation, is the second coming. It is not the first coming. So there's something here. Obviously, we're in the church age. The second coming hasn't occurred. And Christ stopped when he did his in Luke. He said to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Then he stopped. He didn't give the rest of verse 2. Because the rest of verse 2, it would be the second coming. So he stopped at the first coming. And we have intercalation. There's something in between the two. So the Old Testament goes from the first coming to the second coming with no mention of the church age. There's no mention of the church age. You just go first coming, second coming. The day of the vengeance is coming right after that. Well, it didn't come right after that, because we've been around for 2,000 years plus, and the second coming has not occurred. The rapture hasn't even occurred. So the age of Israel is brought to a halt, of course, in 30 AD. That's when the church age started. And so we have point 4. The word mystery always deals with some aspect of the church age. Always some aspect. When you talk about the doctrine of the mystery, it deals with some aspect of the church age. Not Revelation, not the Old Testament, not the millennium. So, the charge started the church age. It was predicted in Matthew 16:18. Christ predicted that the church age would come very soon. It happened in AD 30 with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That was the fireworks that started off the church age. These were these spectacular, temporary spiritual manifestations that now church age believers are indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. And it began, of course, on the Jewish day of Pentecost. We studied that. We did the Mosaic Law last Bible class. Point 6, the mystery doctrine is set forth through Bible doctrine. How do you learn about the mystery of doctrine? Well, you study Bible doctrine. That's how you learn about it. There are no visions, no dreams, etc. in the church age. The temporary spiritual gifts all died out before the canon of Scripture was completed. We studied this in 1 Corinthians. When the canon was completed, when that which is complete has come, all these things will not be extant anymore. And that means nobody's having visions. God is not talking to you. You're not getting direct revelation from God. You're not able to go up and bop somebody in the head and heal them. It's just not there. Now, our power is in the Word of God totally. There are no supernatural manifestations. Now, God can heal directly. You can pray that Aunt Susie gets healed and Aunt Susie is healed. Sure, that can happen. But you don't have the gift of healing. You can pray for things, and God does miracles, obviously. Every breath we take is a miracle. But God can do supernatural miracles. He can heal people. He can take cancer away, boom, just like that. And so you can pray for people to be healed, but no human has the power to go up and touch someone and you're healed. As they did in the first century. Paul had that power. And it was taken from him, as we studied, that temporary spiritual gift even departed Paul before Paul was executed by the Romans. And he couldn't even, there was a time when Paul couldn't even heal his best friend. We have that recorded on two occasions in the book of Acts. Book of Acts, and also in the epistles. And then we have point 7. There are 6 mysteries that are identified. What are the 6 things that they did not know about in the Old Testament? First, the body of Christ is called the church, because there's a thing called the body of Christ, which will become the bride of Christ. And that's the second mystery. So the first mystery is we are the body of Christ, and we will become the bride of Christ, because Christ has to have a royal family. He's royalty, and he needs a royal family. So we are the royal family for Jesus Christ. And the bride of Christ, of course, that will occur at the rapture. We're going to say that in Ephesians chapter 5. The third mystery, the indwelling of Christ. Nobody knew anything about Christ indwelling in the Old Testament. In the church age, we're told that Christ indwells every believer. And then the next thing is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. No believer in the Old Testament was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And of course, this deals with the doctrine of the spirituality by the Holy Spirit, 1 Timothy 3:16. In the Old Testament, their Christian way of life was basically the faith rest technique, as we said in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith they did these things. They claimed the promise of God, and then they relied on that promise. We have a supernatural way of life that's superior to them because they weren't indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They could be endued with the Holy Spirit, but they weren't indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit could empower them, but it also could depart from them. For us, the indwelling can never depart from us. Another doctrine that was not known, but probably people could figure it out, was the blindness of Israel. There's a special scar tissue on the nation of Israel during the church age. Very few Jews respond to the gospel. Very, very few in the church age. The numbers are very small. And then, of course, the last mystery is the rapture. And this is the doctrine where the believers are taken off the earth and they're caught up together with the Lord along with dead church age believers. We receive the resurrection body at that time, and then we have, of course, the judgment seat of Christ. So none of these things were known in the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament believers probably said, if they thought about it, they would say, okay, Christ will come. We understand he's going to die on the cross for our sins, and then what's going to happen? Most of them thought that, well, right after that, we're going to have the second coming. Romans will be thrown out because they didn't know about this church age thing. But if they thought about the church age thing, if they said, okay, there's got to be some time. There's got to be some time between when Christ comes, dies for our sins, and then there's going to be a second coming. They knew there was a first and a second. They might have thought at some point, well, maybe this is a week between the two times. How are people saved in that period? Because if he's already come, obviously we don't need the rituals anymore that are being done in the temple. We don't need to have all these rituals of the animal sacrifice. How are these people going to get saved? Because they're looking back on the cross. They were all looking forward to the cross. So it might have dawned on them. I don't know. But these were mystery things to them. So we have the thing called the church in the New Testament. It's called the Ecclesia. Ecclesia. And what is the church? Well, we're told to forsake not the gathering of ourselves together. Why do you gather yourselves together? Well, the purpose of gathering yourselves together is so you can learn Bible doctrine, not so you can have fellowship with other Christians. You have fellowship in terms of learning Bible doctrine. That's why you come together. It's a school. It's a local school where Bible doctrine is taught. Many, many, many verses about that. And you can look up the doctrine of Bible doctrine to go through that in detail. The church also stands for the universal body of all believers. We're all members of the church. We're all members. We're all lithos in the stone in the building. And then also the church is just used for a gathering place that's just where people gather. I mean, that's what ekklesia means in the Greek. 11 things that apply to the church age believer. You have the baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation. You have the protocol plan of God replaces the ritual plan. We don't have the ritual plan in the Old Testament anymore. We're not going out and offering turtle doves or worshiping all the holy days or doing all the other rituals. We have the Christian way of life, which is another doctrine we studied in the past. We'll study it again in detail. We have election and predestination. All believers are equal. All believers have equal opportunity in the church age to reach the highest position. We have a portfolio of invisible assets available to all believers. So obviously the Old Testament believers also had a portfolio of invisible assets, but we're just talking about what's available to us right now. Some of these overlap clearly. We have a universal priesthood of all believers. Now, the Old Testament, they didn't have this. All believers were not priests. They had a priesthood, and the rest of the common person had to go to the priest to execute their way of life. Here, we're all priests. We don't have to go to a priest to stay in fellowship or to pray or to rebound. We simply do that on our own. We're all royal priests. We represent ourselves before God. Even Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, who Catholics say, you know, is the head of the Catholic Church, the founder of the Catholic Church, and therefore, you know, we have a papa or a pope in Rome who is superior to all other believers. No, he's not. Even Peter said, we're all equal, we're all royal priests. So, logically, if Peter, who is supposed to be the papa, or the first pope, says that I'm equal with all other believers in terms of being a royal priest, then that kind of puts the whole argument to bed real quick. But, of course, people don't read those verses. There's no such thing as one believer being superior to another believer. Now, a pastor-teacher obviously has a gift of communication, but that doesn't make him superior to anybody. Even somebody with the lowest spiritual gift of all is equal to the person that has the most spectacular spiritual gift, which probably is the evangelist, because they jump up and down and get large crowds and wave around and stuff. Most evangelists, though, if you discover, if you watch them on TV, they don't know straight up from straight down. They cannot preach the gospel without mentioning what? Three-letter word. Sin. They cannot talk about the gospel without mentioning sin. Sin has nothing to do with mentioning the gospel. Sin is not an issue. Christ died on the cross for all the sins, past, present, and future. But they always want to make an issue out of sin. What are you going to tell God about your sin? And of course, your answer would be nothing. What are you going to tell him? Sin is not mentioned ever again. It's not mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ. It is not mentioned anywhere, because that's double jeopardy. Christ died for your sins. The fact that you still commit sin while you're a believer, we have a mechanism for that called rebound. But for the unbeliever, sin is not an issue. You don't have to tell the unbeliever, you gotta renounce your sins. You gotta give up your sins. You gotta feel sorry for your sins. Where does it say that? It doesn't say it in the Word of God. And yet, no evangelist, I can't think of any evangelist I've ever heard that they cannot help themselves. They gotta talk about sin and mix it in there. And that's not true. The issue is, what do you think of Christ? What think thou of Christ? Who is Christ? That's all the issue is. But, you know, that's just the human component. But God the Holy Spirit takes the part of the gospel that is true, and if you're positive, He will make that understandable. He'll act as your human spirit, common grace, and you can be saved by listening to a knucklehead that doesn't really know. Maybe he's only putting out about 60% of the truth, or 40% is false. Well, God the Holy Spirit can take that true part. And if you believe the true part and have enough common sense to get rid of the other garbage, you can be saved. So Billy Graham, a lot of people have been saved by Billy Graham. If you ever listened to Billy Graham back in the day, you go like, what? You got to come up and renounce your sins and walk forward. And you don't have to do all that stuff. It does not say it in the Bible. Plus, it doesn't make any sense at all, logically. Okay, so... We're all also ambassadors for Christ. That means every believer is in full-time Christian service. Every believer, every person is in full-time Christian service. On your job, on whatever you're doing. Whatever you're doing, you're in full-time Christian service. And therefore, you have an obligation to act as an ambassador for Christ. So if you know the gospel, the door will be open for you to give the gospel to someone. And you have an obligation to witness to other people. We represent God before others. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Ephesians 6:10, Philemon 9. We have a completed canon of Scripture. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. We have the complete mind of Christ here in writing. It has been protected by God through the centuries. Satan has tried to destroy this book and distort the book and pervert the book. And he's got a couple of shots in here. As we noticed, if you note in the book of Mark, Satan was able to get a little bit of stuff in the Bible that is not in the Bible. And of course, that's why we have individuals that can rightly divide the word of truth. Because even if you didn't know this, you would know that this is not true. In the book of Mark, of course, he has the last part of the book of Mark. If you have a Bible that really is up to date, it should say in Mark, which we're in Mark chapter 16, it should say the oldest manuscripts do not have verses 9 to 20. So if you have verses 9 to 20 in your Bible, you can just take a pencil and draw a line right through all that garbage, because it's not in the original Word of God. It was added by some nut. And if you read it, you know it's screwy. It's not consistent with the rest of the Word of God. You say, what? This doesn't make any sense. Because the Bible is extremely, well, the Bible is absolutely consistent. There are no discrepancies between Bible doctrine. But you look at verses 9 through 20, and you go, wow, this doesn't make any sense. So starting in Mark 16:9, now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. This is all true. See, that's how Satan works. He'll give you a little truth, and then he'll mix in falsehood. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. That's all true. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. And so these are the part that they start out the preface here with things that are historically correct. Verse 14, afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And then we have, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now that is not in any other part of the Word of God. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. This seems to be a requirement, that you have to believe and be baptized. It's a lie. Nowhere else in the Bible is a requirement to be dunked in water to be saved. Nowhere, except here. This is not in the Word of God. None of the earliest manuscripts have this from verses 9 to verse 20. It's not there. It is simply not there. But this is the authority that some of these churches say, well, you must be baptized or you're going to hell. That's where they get it from. But it's not in the original languages. It's not in the original Word of God. Satan was able to stick this in there. But again, if you have a pastor teacher that knows what they're talking about, he will alert you to the fact that red alert, not in the original. And if you didn't have a pastor teacher, maybe when the King James Version was first put out, you would read this passage, you would say, something's wrong. It's the only passage that says you must believe and be baptized. No other place in the Word of God is this found. And you would have a little red alert alarm should go off in your head, because you would say, somebody's wrong. Either this passage is wrong, or the other 20 passages, 30, 40, 50 passages that tell you how you're saved are wrong. And so therefore, if you just do the law of averages, the 100 passages that tell you how to get saved must be the correct one. This must be wrong. Something screwy here. And then, of course, if you really want to go further, then it really gets even more bizarre. But the bizarreness is not as bad as the evil, the kakos in 16, because it is not true. 17, these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues. So in other words, you will say, well, if I can't cast out the demon and I can't speak a new tongue, I must not be saved. That's how the Holy Rollers got all started. And so everybody in the Holy Roller Church, you've got to speak in tongues. If you can't speak in tongues, they'll take you off in a little room. It's what they call it, a tarry room, where you tarry until they teach you how to speak in tongues. And they just say, well, just close your eyes and think about dear Bubba. And say something like you were in the crib. La, 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 la. Then they start blabbing something. They don't know what the hell they're talking about. But that's where they get it from. Because, therefore, if I don't speak in tongues, I must not be saved. Because I know I'm not casting out demons. But, of course, some of them have the phony thing where they're casting out demons. Out demons, they hit people in the head and do all sorts of weird stuff. And then 18, they will pick up serpents. And, of course, we see these folks in West Virginia. So they say, okay, well, it says I can pick up a serpent. They'll pick up these big rattlers, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. So they're drinking strychnine and other, you know, radiator fluid. You know, I saw in the news some doctor had put radiator fluid into her lover's, another doctor's coffee, because he had gone back to his original girlfriend, tried to kill him. Because radiator fluid apparently will kill you if you drink it. So they'll do this, and it says, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So that's why they're hooping and hollering, jumping up and down, handling snakes. Every once in a while, the news media will have somebody that, you know, dies. Not every rattlesnake bite will kill you. It'll make you sick. But if they hit you just right, you're dead. And so every once in a while, they'll die. And the conclusion is, well, I guess they weren't a believer after all. And of course, they're going to lay hands on the sick. This is all a big scam. People come in, they have psychosomatic things, they bop them in the head. Now, sometimes Satan's real smart. He'll have a demon-possessed person, and demons can cause illness. And Satan will order the demon to come out of the person, and then they're apparently healed. So everybody says, oh, it's a healing. No, it's not. It's just Satan being extremely smart. So if you see somebody that's healed by somebody else putting their hands on them, it's not true. It's not true. It's either demon possession, where the demon came out, or just psychosomatic BS. And then 19, so then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And they properly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions, and after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Now, Satan's a genius. So Satan folds in some things that are true with some things that are absolutely false. But this is not in the Word of God. It's not in the original Word of God, but it's in your Bibles today. So when you have somebody that says they point to Mark and say, well, this is why you have to do this, and tongues and all this other stuff, you can tell them that they do not know what they're talking about. Not in the original manuscripts. The oldest manuscripts do not have this. Therefore, the conclusion must be that some nut added it. And that's probably about 400, 500, 600 years after Christ, somebody was translating it, and they just added it in there. They were having a holy roller experience back then and just had this stuff in there. That's what they did. Okay, so back to Ephesians chapter 2. But even if you have some common sense, you can say, you know, this doesn't sound right. And so now we've added to common sense the infallible Word of God. And so you have, back to our doctrine of mysteries, we have a completed canon of Scripture. We also have a unique relationship with the Trinity. We have the indwelling of Christ, we have the indwelling of God the Father, and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Old Testament believers did not have that. We have suffering for blessing concept is clearly set out. It's set out in Job, but it's clearly set out for the church age believers because we're in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. All the guns are turned on us now. In the Old Testament, a lot of the guns were turned on stopping the coming Messiah, killing out the bloodline, wiping out true humanity. Satan, of course, had lots of schemes because his main thrust was to stop the Messiah from coming. He knew the Messiah was coming, and that was his main thrust. And when Christ was on the earth, all Satan's demons and all his plots were pointed towards stopping Christ from going to the cross. Now that Christ is not on the cross, who do you think the guns are pointed at now? Us. And who do you think gets special attention? Mature believers and believers growing to maturity. So if you think you're under pressures, you're right. You're under extreme pressures to get you not to learn Bible doctrine, to get you off the railroad track. And they will use everything they can possibly throw at you. And of course, they will not be successful unless you allow them to be successful. So the suffering for blessing concept is clearly set out. We're in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, and you are the target. Problem-solving devices are clearly set out. 1 Corinthians 13:13. The three problem-solving devices are clearly identified what they are. We have an impact on history, as I said, the intensification of the angelic conflict. In the Old Testament, there were very few visible heroes. Samson, some other folks that were visible heroes. You could see them. Abraham. In the New Testament, all believers are invisible heroes. We are invisible heroes. We're not pulling down temples. We're not, you know, doing all these raising people from the dead, none of that stuff. But what we are doing is we are, by being in the angelic conflict in this intensified phase, we're invisible heroes. And when the history books are written, the true history books are written in heaven, we will have a place there. And 2 Thessalonians 2:7 talks about the mystery of lawlessness, which is Satan, basically. The mystery is that he has turned all his attention to you. If you are learning Bible doctrine, you're advancing forward, you can expect added pressures that you did not have before you were learning Bible doctrine. And God allows those to occur because it accelerates your growth. So it all works for good. The pastor is responsible for teaching the entire mystery doctrine. And teachers, communicators of doctrine, they get double discipline. if they don't do what they're told to do. And so we're responsible for cranking it out. If you're going to stand up and do it, you stand up and do it. You crank it out and you teach the entire mystery doctrine. The power of the church age is the thinking of Christ. That's your power. It's stronger than any miracle. Is Bible doctrine in your soul, and when you reflect it to reality, that is something that angels stand up and cheer, and they do the wave by the billions when they see these things occur. When they see one believer advancing forward through shot and shell, and moving forward despite anything that the world can throw at them, they still keep learning Bible doctrine. They don't care. That's their number one priority, and that's what it's all about. Okay, Ephesians chapter 3, that's the doctrine of the mystery. So now it's not a mystery anymore. Now we know what the mystery is. So he says, as I wrote before in brief. So Paul repeated Bible doctrine. He taught it, he wrote it, and he did a lot of repetition, because that's how all of us learn, by repetition. And perhaps after the 15th time that you hear something, it'll soak it, the light will come on. And again, if you love Bible doctrine, you can't hear it enough. If you find yourself bored with Bible doctrine, then you need to check yourself and recheck your priorities in life. Verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So by referring to this, in other words, he says, look at some of the other letters I wrote to you when you took your notes when I was teaching in your churches, and when Timothy and the other pastor teachers were teaching. I hope you were taking notes, those that you could write. And refer back to your notes. That's basically what he's telling them. He's telling them to study their notes, and as a result of the public reading of this epistle. Because this epistle, this refers to your notes, it also refers to this letter. Paul realized he was writing Bible doctrine. He knew that this was the Word of God that would be part of the canon of Scripture. So he's encouraging people to refer to not only their notes, if they had notes when he taught before, or other doctrines that he had written to them, but also referring to this epistle. This is part of the Word of God. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So study your notes, listen to the public teaching by the pastor teacher, put it all together, keep moving forward. And so this is not face-to-face teaching. This is teaching through the letter mixed with your face-to-face teaching. And of course, these letters were used because Paul, in many of his letters, said, use this letter. He wrote it to the pastor teachers. Use this letter to teach Bible doctrine. That's what they do. They take the letter of Paul, and they do exactly what we're doing right now. They go line by line by line, and they would separate out the doctrines. They would take their own notes. They'd take everything they had available to them and teach Bible doctrine. So as a result of the public reading of this epistle, you ought to be able to understand my technical knowledge about the mystery of Christ, is basically what he's saying. You should be able to understand this stuff. You can understand my insight, which is his technical knowledge, into the mystery of Christ. You can understand it. There's no such thing as a believer that's too dumb. If you have a low IQ, you can still do it, because the Holy Spirit is the one that energizes your human spirit, and the information can come in. You can learn Bible doctrine. You can learn it. The only requirement is that you stick to it. You stick to it. So again, by referring to this letter, and also the oral teachings and other letters, when you read this letter, obviously, you can understand by insight. Paul has insight. And his insight is based on the fact that he is a pastor teacher. He has insight. He can interpret the Word of God into the mystery of Christ. And these are the mysteries we've already studied. Verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his body, to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So the Old Testament dispensation, they didn't know anything about this mystery doctrine. They knew nothing about the indwelling of Jesus Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know anything about the church age. They didn't know anything about royal ambassadorship. They didn't know anything about royal priesthood. All they knew was about, we have a priesthood, Leviticus priest. They do all these things. Now every believer is a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. That's unheard of. They said, what? How could that be? You're a royal ambassador. The Jews were the ambassadors. They were supposed to go out and give the gospel. Now every believer is charged with being an ambassador for Christ. That was wow. How'd that happen? You have the completed canon of Scripture available to all believers. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit as a mechanism for rebound. So they didn't know about that. So it was revealed, of course, to his holy apostles, which is Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, is the epistles, are Paul's letters, and prophets in the spirit. So you had other individuals that are prophets. We had individuals that wrote Jude and James. These were not part of the 11 apostles. So they can be classified as the minor apostles if you want to, or you can call them prophets. So this information is revealed to the people that wrote the canon of Scripture and the New Testament. And of course it says, which in other generation was not made known. It was not made known to the sons of men. They didn't know anything about this stuff. 6. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So he's listing one of the mysteries. Gentiles have exactly the same opportunities as Jews. There's no distinction. The Jews are no longer the special people of God. They're not the chosen of God in terms of disseminating Bible doctrine, because the Hebrews were commanded to, they were given all the advantages. They had all the rituals, they had all the special knowledge, and they were told to get out and spread the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, that's not the case anymore. They're all exactly the same. And Paul, of course, was fighting this, the Judaizers that were saying, going around and saying, well, you know, you Gentiles have to follow us. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to do the rituals. You know, so Paul said, no, you don't. This is part of the mystery. There's no such thing anymore. You can be circumcised or not, because circumcised doesn't matter. You certainly don't have to do any of the rituals from the Old Testament dispensation at all. And so Paul is saying that the ethnos are fellow heirs, fellow members of the same body, shares together the promise of Christ Jesus. How? Through the gospel. The gospel is the good news, and this is how you're saved. You believe that Christ died for your sins, and you are part of the body of Christ. You're part of the church age. The church age, there's no more Jew, there's no more Gentile. There's no distinction anymore. You can still be, by race, a Jew, or by race, a Gentile, but that, you know, there's no racial distinction. They're all the same. There's no sexual distinction. Although you don't give up your sex, obviously, when you become a believer, you don't give up your ethnic identity once you become a believer. But in the big sense, there is no distinction at all between rich and poor. All equal opportunity to reach 4-star generalship. And then verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. So this mystery was not revealed to the Old Testament dispensation. God created all things. It's God's prerogative to set up these dispensations, which he did. Why did he set up the dispensation? Well, again, Christ is now royalty. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He needs a royal family. In the Old Testament, he had his royalty in terms of the Davidic dynasty. He's a king of David. He's a son of David, and therefore his royal family is the Old Testament. He's David's son that will reign forever. And of course, every royalty has to have a royal family. And so we studied this doctrine before, but the church age, we are the royal family of Christ for the church age, and we will be the bride of Christ. We have special privileges, special opportunities that God set up, and this is God's prerogative. Again, equality does not make you happy, because many people will say, well, this is not fair of God. How come the Old Testament believers didn't get the same thing the New Testament believers got? Equality does not make you happy. It's God's prerogative. God can set up things as he wishes to do. He is God. And the vessel can't say to the maker, why did you make me this way? I don't want to be this way. I want to be something else. Which, of course, is arrogance. It's the grace of God. We are what we are because of the grace of God. It is God's grace towards us. We were chosen to be in the dispensation of grace, the dispensation of the church age. We have more opportunities, more privileges than any believer in any other dispensation. So Paul is recognizing in verse 8, to me, the very least of all the saints. And that Paul says, why does he say that? Because Paul recognized that he was the greatest sinner that ever lived. And he recognizes that he is nothing, absolutely nothing without the grace of God. This grace was given It's the grace of God. Paul didn't earn it. Paul didn't deserve it. Neither do we. We don't earn or deserve to be in the church age. If we got what we earned and deserved, all humans, we'd be a block of cinder right now on the table. So this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So he is an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul is finally, it's finally dawning on Paul, if you will. Because when he wrote the book of Romans in Corinth, he wanted to be the apostle to the Jews. He kind of did the Gentile thing, but he really had a special burden for the Jews. Now he's given all that stuff up. He says, "Yes, I'm not going back to, the concept of Jerusalem ever again." And when he was released from his Roman imprisonment this time, he went out west. When he was rearrested, he was probably in Spain, brought back to Rome and executed. He had given up all that human viewpoint of what he wanted to do and realized that God had chosen him to be exclusively to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And the riches, of course, refers us back to Ephesians chapter 1, the escrow accounts. Unfathomable, the thing that God has prepared for us in the church age, beyond our imagination. And all we got to do to get it is be a plugger. Just saw the wood in front of you, go one step, peripateo, walk, walk, walk. Take in doctrine today, take it in tomorrow, take it in the next day, come hell or high water, keep advancing. Do not let your failures get you down, and do not let your success get you down either. And then verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, ecclesia, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now, the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places is a doctrine that we're going to have to study on demonism, obviously, because the manifestation here, the heavenly places refer not to the third heaven, but it refers to the first heaven. The first heaven is from the earth to that thin band of atmosphere. That's where Satan is operational right now. Now, he does commute to heaven, but he's operational right now. He does have demons in heaven, but he's operational on the earth. He has an agenda on the earth. He has a plan on the earth. He's trying to execute that agenda. And we're going to study that next time, obviously, because that's going to take more time than we have in the remaining moments of our Bible class this morning. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Lord God, thank you for the opportunity of coming together once again to study your word. We know that the time is short that you have for us, but we also know that we can reach the highest levels of maturity that you have prepared for us in eternity past. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to stay in the fight. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.